Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word once again, completely depend upon you to unlock the things that you have hidden in it and to show to us the way in which we must live, your way. Cause us to follow in it. Cause us to desire to know it. Cause us to look to you for all of our strength and wisdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This encouragement is given to us in the spirit that a mother or a doctor gives to a child who is about to get a shot. This will hurt a little bit, which is always a big understatement, but afterwards you'll feel a lot better. The choice comes down to whether you get a quick, sharp pain or whether you don't get the quick, sharp pain and you have to live with a terrible disease which could be life-threatening or just could go on for a very long period of time. So you have to go through a certain degree of pain in order to get the healing. This is how God views this portion of our life right now. This is the shot. This is where we are under his discipline. There are is affliction that's involved here. There's pain that's involved here. Everything's not going to go our way. And in fact, God will make sure things don't go our way on purpose, because our way is part of our sickness. And so, expect him in your life to frustrate your plans, to make a mess out of your party, sometimes put you in the extremities of affliction to the point to where you don't think you can stand it. He will do that. He is going to do that. That is what the Christian life is about. That is what the sanctified life is about. If you don't accept that, if you never accept it, you're probably going to prove that you're not a Christian at all. The choice comes down to a quick, sharp pain or healing. That's what it really comes down to. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Notice what he calls your life right now. Okay? What was it Joel Osteen said? Your life.
Your best life now.
Yeah, your best life now. Okay? Man, I hope this is not my best life. You know? Watch what God calls this. All right? Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, all right, my best life now, I've got a decaying outer man, all right? I know it is. Every time I look into the mirror at my outer man, I just see decay, you know, one decay after another. My best life now? There's nothing after this is over with. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now watch this. This is your best life now, okay? You ready? For momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. All right? God looks at the life that you're living right now and he says, and you're over there going, everything's going wrong. You know, the whole thing is caving in. And he's saying, momentary light afflictions. That's all. That's all I'm going to give you. in this life? What if you wind up in a Nazi concentration camp? Okay? Momentary light affliction. What if you have some terrible disease that just ravages your body? Momentary light affliction. All right? Now, how do we get to the point to where we start looking at it the way God looks at it? Because we don't look at it that way. To us, everything is a disaster. You know, when it's not going the way we want it to go, when it's not going the way that's planned, it's tragedy. Tragedy. And yet God says, momentary light affliction. Just a shot in the arm. Don't worry about it. Okay? How do we get to the point to where we see it the way God sees it? Well, you go on. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. There's where you have to park it. I am waiting on an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. To which every bad thing that ever happened to me in me in my life doesn't even reckon compared to what's coming. And so in our life, we get to know more and more what's coming. While we look not at the things which are seen. We saw that all the way through Hebrews 11, did we not? But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They only last for a short time. But the things which are not seen are eternal. What is this eternal weight of glory? Well, this plays off of the Hebrew tongue. Glory, kabod, in the Hebrew, it comes from the root word kabad, which means heavy. Heavy. The glory, kabod, of God is heavy. And the heaviness of that weight of glory is being worked inside of us. Not on top of us, but inside of us. The weight of his glory is being worked within us. And the more of his glory is worked within us, the more we look at the circumstances of this life and we say, this is not bad. This is okay. I understand why these things are going on now. I'm okay with this. And we become peaceful, we begin to rest before God, the more and the more he works his weight of glory in us. So there are three things we want to bring from this. First, in verses 12 through 13, we need to prepare ourselves. To prepare ourselves for the light and momentary afflictions of this world. We need to not be taken by surprise, but we need to be prepared in every way. Personally and in our environment. Secondly, in verse 14, we need to pursue peace and holiness. That's the aim. You might say that's the motive force right there. We need to pursue peace and we need to pursue holiness. Peace and holiness. It's not very practical sounding in our time, you know. In our time, you know, what we need to do is pursue money and fame and high position and academic relevancy. But God says to us we are to pursue peace and holiness. 15 through 17, we need to prevent bitterness. We need to prevent bitterness. And to do that, we need to know what bitterness is. Where does it come from? And what does it look like once it begins to take hold? Remember, in all of these things, he's talking to the church together. There's personal application here, but he's talking about a church moving together, preparing itself for the afflictions that are to come to that church, to pursue peace and holiness as a church, to see to it that bitter roots don't come up in the church. So in verse 12, he's telling us, strengthen up the character. Strengthen up the inner man, the character that is within. Therefore, the slack, the drooping hands that have no strength in them. There's no musculature or nerve to them at all. They're paralyzed hands hanging at the sides, and the weak knees that are knocking because they can't be steadfast. Lift up, make upright, make firm, make firm. Be able to have to pick those hands up. Lock those knees in place. Become steadfast and firm in your stand. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Act like men and be strong. The word for act like men is andresiste. And it means exactly that. It means act like a man. Now, who's he talking to here? Well, he's talking to the church, and he's talking to all the individuals in the church. So he's not just talking to men. He's talking to women, too. He's basically saying to you women, get in touch with your inner man, all right? Find that masculine side, okay? Man up, or as they say in the West, cowboy up. Which means be strong, be courageous. When the winds hit, you're going to stand against it. You know, if you cowboy up, you're going to stand against it with that duster just flowing in the breeze all around you. Church is not to be weak. It's not to be timid. Christians are not to be weak and timid. It is a sign of faithlessness, of low or no confidence in God's power, to be weak, to be blown about by every circumstance, to be blown away by them, to be buried underneath your circumstances, to be fearful, to be panic-stricken, all of these kinds of things, to pull away from the circumstances that God brings us to, because there's dire consequences to pulling away. Dire consequences. And it could be as bad as hellfire. Okay? And we have to keep that in mind. He's had that before us throughout the book of Hebrews. Are you a Christian? Then you will go into that rest. What happens if you say, no, I'm not going into that rest? You may not be a Christian. You may be very weak in your faith. You may have low faith. Or you may have no faith. But I want to show you something. Peter, who had little faith, right? Because Jesus said so. After the event, he said, oh, you of little faith. All right? And what demonstration did Peter give us of his little faith? He got out of the boat and walked on the water. How many of you would have done that? How many of us would have done that? And what was he demonstrating? Great faith? That's not what Jesus said. It said he was demonstrating little faith by getting out of a boat and walking on the water in the middle of a storm. All right? Now that kind of gives us some bearings right there. That causes us to be able to look at ourselves and say, how good is my faith operating? If I'm called upon to walk on the waters of a storm, figuratively speaking, will I back away from it and say, no, I can't do that? Because the Hebrew church was getting ready for that. They were about to have to get out of the boat and walk in the waters of persecution under Nero. And they knew it. They knew it was coming. This did not hit them by surprise. They had been warned about it a long time. People had valiantly become Christians, knowing very well that to become a Christian meant you might die badly by becoming a Christian. And as the time begins to approach, the writer of the Hebrews is looking at this church and he's saying, I don't think y'all are ready for this, but it's coming, so you better get ready for it. You better man up. It's time to get strong. It's time to gird up the loins and start preparing yourself for the hard time that is to come. You know, in our society, people quail over things so small, things that just don't hurt at all. You know, we have Nerf problems here in America compared to some of the things that the church has had to go through in the past. And they just tear us all to pieces. We got to man up. We got to get strong. We've got to gird up the loins. You know what gird up the loins means? You know, back in the old days when men wore robes and everything, and they had to get ready for battle or get ready to do something, they would reach down and grab the back of the hem and pull it up and tuck it in their belt to make pants out of it. Okay? That way they can move around a lot more easily. That's girding up. What it means is you're getting yourself ready. I'm ready for action. The church is not to be passive. The church is to be dynamic and active. It's not to be weak and timid. It is a sign of faithlessness to be weak and timid, of low or no confidence in God's power. Look at Joshua 7, 5 through 10. The setting for this is that God has just shown a magnificent thing. Jericho, the Joshua's armies have gone around Jericho. You know that story if you've seen VeggieTales. And so they've gone around it, and the walls came down, and they went in and they destroyed the city, and it was just really wonderful. You know, God did something that it took years actually to do. He only did it in 7 days. And so after having seen that, their next objective is to go to Ai. And Ai is a little town. And they decide, this is going to be easy. Let's not use the whole army. Let's just use, 30,000 or so, or something like that. So they send their army in there, and Ai whips them real good. And that's where we come into our story, Joshua 7, 5 through 10. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of Israel's men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes. Watch Joshua here. This is Joshua at his low and incredibly embarrassing point. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" This is the same Joshua that faced up to the giants in the story of the 12 spies. All right, this is the same Joshua and Caleb, and yet he sounds just like those Israelites did back then, right here. "If only we had been willing to dwell on beyond the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies?" Oh, it sounds to me like he's about to say, "God, what are you going to do for your glory here? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth." He's not concerned about God's glory. He's concerned about his own skin. And what will you do for your great name? He just throws that in at the very end. This is such an insult to God, you know? And look at how God responds to it. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Get up.'" Now, what has Joshua been doing and all the rest? They're bowing before him in a posture of worship, saying to him all these horrible things that they're saying. And he says to them, "I reject your bowing. Get up. Stand in front of me. Why is it that you have fallen on your face before me?" And the reason for it is that there was sin in the camp. Sin in the camp. We'll get to that later. Here is the great man of Israel here. And I hate to, you know, I hate to put him down, because Joshua to me was one of the great men of Israel, bar none. Okay? except one, maybe Josiah. But I mean, he was great. He was a great man. He stayed in the tabernacle while everybody else, all the Levites and everything left. He was always there before God. A very valiant man. But here, right at the very beginning, him with his expectations that no matter what we do or how careless we are about what we're doing, God is always going to give us the victory every time the way we want it, and it doesn't turn out that way. And so to him, the whole deal is off. The whole deal is off. Why didn't we just stay over there on the other side of Jordan? As if God had never said to them, I'm giving you all of this land. That's what I want, and I'm doing it for your father's sakes because I made promises to them. He forgot everything God had said there in that moment. And why? Because he's scared. He's scared. And so God tells him, why have you fallen down before me? Stand up. Stand up. Now, personally, never, ever excuse yourself for your willful weaknesses and sins. Don't excuse yourself. That's what people do. Well, that's just me. This is the way I do things. What you've just done is compound one sin on top of another. And every time you say it, you've compounded it over and over and over again. Every time you situate yourself behind your sin, and your weakness. Every time you do that, you are compounding sin on sin on sin on sin. Sin is never excusable. Never, never, never excusable. No Christian should have to hear that. Because if we know what we were saved from, we will know this. We will know this. Never hide behind your sin. If you're weak, you come to the Lord and you ask him for strength. But don't hide behind your weakness. That is a horrible sin. It's willful sin. And if you don't go to God and ask for strength, do not blame God for your calamities as we just saw Joshua do. I mean, you read what he's saying to God, and in everything he's saying to God, he's saying, what did you do to us? You just led us into a trap. You're just playing with us. We should have just stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Man up. Man up. You know, women, you too are sons of God. Did you know that? You know, there are two passages, Galatians 4, 6 and Hebrews 2, 10, which in Galatians 4, 6 says, because you are sons, and he's talking to the whole church here. He says, because you are sons, huioi, but he doesn't say thugateres. It's not there. Daughters. He doesn't say that. He just says sons. Says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He says the same thing in Hebrews 2:10. Talking to the whole church, he says, you're sons. You are sons, sons of His. 1 Peter 3:3-4, he's speaking to women. He says, your adornment must not be merely external. And when he says merely external here, he's not saying external is unimportant. He's saying you don't stop there. You know, and I've known some people who said braiding of hair is a sin and wearing gold jewelry is a sin and putting on dresses is, I've never heard them say that that was a sin, unfortunately. But he says, don't let it be merely external, but let it be ha kryptos tes kardios anthropos. The hidden person, the hidden man, anthropos, of the heart. The hidden man of the heart. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's a sign of the Holy Spirit's power. The still, small voice, Holy Spirit working within. which is precious, precious in the sight of God. Very precious in the sight of God. In Ephesians, he says, in Ephesians 3:16, he says, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, in the esso anthropon, in the inner man. The inner or hidden man should be man strong. Even in women. Even in women. This doesn't impinge upon femininity at all. Actually, none of this has anything to do with femininity or masculinity. This is where there is no male and female. It is in how God develops the inner person, the inner man. And he does it the same way with everybody, male, female, boy, girl. There's nothing gender specific about this at all. And yet, what he wants to see is a strong, active, dynamic, masculine people. Sons. Sons. Do you know that the first name of the church was the Sons of God, Presbyterian Church of the Antediluvian Period? Sons of God. Over against what? The daughters of men. The passive ones. The ones who just let the winds blow them where they will. The sons of God. The strong ones. The dynamic ones. The active ones. The ones who stand strong against the winds that come their way. You know, I say all this, you know, and we're living in a time where egalitarianism, feminism are getting inroads into the churches more and more. And, you know, as far as equalitarian rights and so forth is concerned, we should pay attention to some of those things. But, you know, you don't swing all the way to the overside and start dredging up all of the patriarchal machismo you can possibly find and heap that on top of yourselves and say, okay, well, we're not going to go in the direction of the feminists, you know, like a certain organization from San Antonio was doing some time back before it was shut down, you know, trying to teach us that to get in touch with your fathers, you need to, you know, dress up like World War II or something like that, some strange, you know, or go down with the ship or something. I mean, that's just silly external stuff. And it has nothing to do with what God's talking about here. What he's dealing with us here is all of us are to, as the King James used to say, quit ye like men. Now, fathers, don't say that to your sons because they won't understand what you're talking about. They'll think you're saying, quit acting like a man. And so, you know, it's just too confusing. You know, but keep your speech up to date, okay? I remember seeing was on a firing line with a bunch of guys. We were shooting guns and things like that. And there was one guy who had brought his boys with him, and they had a gun for the first time because they found out, hey, we're among a bunch of people who like guns. And so he went out and bought a Chinese SKS. This is the first gun he ever had. And so they're there on the firing line with their guns and everything. And he told his boys, he said, aim small, miss small. Right out of Braveheart. And they were missing big for quite some time after that. Be sure when you instruct your children, make sure they understand what you're talking about, you know. You know, we need to prepare ourselves personally. We need to prepare ourselves in our inner lives as Christians for the afflictions that come in our individual lives. We need to prepare ourselves as a church to strengthen up as a church for adversities that will come upon us together as a church, just as this church was in this time. We need to man up for these things. We also need to prepare our path. We need to prepare our path for action. Verse 13 says, and make straight paths for your feet, Not only does the inner man need to be prepared for adversity, but the environment in which the inner man walks needs to be prepared as well. Now, obviously, we're not talking about controlling our circumstances here. But what we are talking about is about the spiritual pavement around us. Now, how do you remove the obstacles from the path that you're on? And we're, you know, obviously the circumstances that come into us in this world are going to hit us. We won't know where they're coming from. God knows about those things. He knows exactly what's good for us. But he tells us you need to be walking on a straight, unobstructed path all the time. You need to make your path straight. How do we do that? And you probably all know the answer to this because you probably have memorized these verses right here, Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. There's the first thing right there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now notice, the word trust here in the Hebrew, the word trust here does not mean believe a set of propositions. That's part of it. Trust here means that you fall on the one you're trusting. You are leaning on the one that you're trusting. He is your strength. He is the one holding you up. You're trusting in him. You are not trusting in yourself. And it's defined as he goes forward from here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. You know, if you lean on your understanding, on your own understanding, I promise you, if you're a Christian, I promise you, I guarantee you, I prophesy to you, I prognosticate to you, this is going to happen. You can bet on it, and I'll bet on it too, and take it to the bank. God's going to knock your prop right out from under you. Your understanding. And he's not going to do it one time. He's going to do it over and over and over until you finally get it. Oh, I need to trust in God and not me. Not me. I understand nothing. And I must trust in him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. You know, the one way not to get lost, say for instance, all of a sudden, you know, everything's been going along fine and dandy, and suddenly, bammo, you're in the dark tunnel of some big problem. Somebody died. You just found out you're $50,000 in debt. The IRS is coming after you. Whatever it is that you got in the mail or however you found out about it, suddenly, there it is, right in front of you. And how long is it going to take for you to recognize that God is there with you? Well, if you are always acknowledging him in all things, it's not going to take long. And you're going to say, oh, the Lord is with me in this darkness. And guess what? The light of hope comes on. Right away. People get in despair when they go into problems. It's dark around them. They can't find their way. They are now suddenly in a state of panic, bouncing off of walls, knocking into all kinds of things, knocking people all over the place. Why? Because they don't know that this is from the Lord. They don't see him in it. And why don't they? Because that's not the first thought that comes to their mind. The first thought that comes to their mind is, how am I going to fix this? And it takes a long time for them to get to the point to where they find out they can't fix it. And then they can understand, the Lord is with me, hopefully. All right? If we're acknowledging him in everything all the time, then as soon as we come out of the light and into the dark, as soon as we fall into the pit, as soon as whatever takes place in our life takes place, we will immediately go, God's with me. He has led me here. I acknowledge him in this. Acknowledge him. Acknowledge him. And he will make your path straight. And he will make your paths straight. In other words, you won't be running around all over the dark cave of circumstances, but there will be a straight path before you. It is the path that he makes for you. It is the hope that he gives to you as you go through the deep afflictions. A straight path. That's what you want. A straight path. You want to know you're going straight all the time. You know, in one of the things that the British found out after they had been in the desert for some time down in North Africa, and if you ever got lost out there, they found out very quickly that the way you get lost in the desert is that if you're right-handed, then you're right-footed, and if you're right-footed, then your left is your weak one. And you know what that means? That means when you're marching through the desert, you're going in a circle. Because one leg is weaker than the other. And so they would put a right-handed and a left-handed person together. They would lock arms with one another and march through the desert with everybody following them behind. And then they had a straight path. A straight path. Now you can't tell when you're walking over miles and miles and miles of desert until you come back to the place where you started. And then you've got to start all over again. And now you're much weaker than you were before. You want a straight path. You want a straight path. So you won't have to go through it again. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. He says, make straight the paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, so that you will not sprain an already bad ankle, but rather it will be healed. That in the process of growing and maturing, the sinews will strengthen up. This refers back to the besetting sin that he has talked about to the Hebrews, the weakening effect of spiritual immaturity. As the child grows, the limbs become more solid, yielding steadfastness and balance. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfastness, immovability. These are the ways of being not vain. Not vain. You know, it is a terrible thing. A terrible thing. I just read the account of Market Gardens in World War II. The incredible plan that Montgomery came up with to get into the Ruhr by, you know, going through Holland. A plan with interconnected parts so complicated, not one of them could fail or the whole thing would fail, and it did. And all of the 33,000 airborne that they dropped into Holland. And the first airborne, British airborne division that was up in Arnhem could not take that last bridge. There were 11 bridges that had to be taken. All of them were taken, but the last one. The last one. That's why the book is called A Bridge Too Far. And they failed to take that bridge. And when they did, the first airborne was annihilated. And the 82nd Airborne suffered heavy casualties. And the 101st Airborne behind them lost their bridges. And the whole thing ground to a halt and was a complete failure. All that men and material put into it, and it failed. It was for nothing. And nobody knew that better than those who got hurt the most. What few came back from the first British airborne division? Few. A couple hundred. Out of 10,000. Only a few hundred came back. To toil and it be vain. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. You want your work to count, don't you? Well, if you want your work to count, you've got to be steadfast. You've got to be immovable. You've got to be always abounding in his works. Colossians 1:23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And remember back in Hebrews 6:19 that we've already talked about, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil. This hope that he gives to us is a strong hope that is immovable, stable, steadfast. It is not constantly being battered about by the circumstances of life. Verse 14, he says, pursue peace and holiness. By pursuit of peace, he means practice peace. Practice it. Make peace the operative principle in your actions among people, among the brethren in the church. Not strife, not bitterness, not suspicion, not fear, discouragement through harsh criticism. Not having a divisiveness about you that's characteristic of you. But that you're operating always in peace, looking for the peace between the brethren all the time. Looking for it, encouraging it, working for it, striving for it. Remember the negative side of the judgment that Jesus gives in Matthew 25:44-45. Because, you know, I'll tell you one thing that'll change your mind about how you treat your brothers and sisters. And it is, however you treat them, that is the way you treat Jesus. That is the way you treat Jesus. All right? Now that'll help, won't it? That kind of helps us to go, okay, I'm going to treat my brothers and sisters a lot better because that's the way I'm treating Jesus. So look at the characteristic of the way you interact with people. If your way of interacting with them is stirring up strife, then that's the way you're treating Jesus. Look at Matthew 25:44-45. Then they themselves, this is the negative side of the judgment. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now he had said on the positive side that when you did it for the least of these, that is your brethren, you did it for me. Now he's saying, when you didn't, then you didn't for me. How we treat one another, that is how you treat Jesus. You know, a troublemaker may have a really good prayer life, they should, and be talking to God all the time and saying, Lord, you know, I love you. I love you. I praise you. I glorify you. And all that is really is just schmoozing. Because what God wants to see you doing is he wants to see you treating your brothers and sisters in peace. In peace. He wants to see you practicing holiness. Make holiness, moral purity, the operative principle in your actions under God. And this is not something you fake either, because you can't be holy. You can't fake holiness. Yeah, you know, we can't fake holiness because we don't even know what it is. You must be holy, morally pure, showing forth works of righteousness. 1 John 2:3-5 says, by this we know that we have come to know him. Always pay attention to that. It helps you to check yourself. That we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, obviously, he's not saying to me, to us, if you keep my commandments, then you will come to know me. He's saying, if you know me, you will keep my commandments. You know, so much for those who think that, you know, the law is, that the moral law is out. Because he says throughout the book of Romans, speaking back into the ancient period, anyone who tried to be saved by the works of the law failed. They did not become saved by the works of the law. Now he says to us, he says, but if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So the keeping of the commandments goes on. That was always there. God never said to his people, you don't have to obey my commandments anymore. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Because when you keep my commandments, you become like me. My commandments reflect my righteousness. It reflects my holiness to you. It reflects my character to you. You are to be like me. Therefore, keep these commandments. By the power of the Holy Spirit, keep these commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. I think it's interesting that it says whoever keeps his word here rather than commandments at this particular point. Which means that the word of God has to become living in you. In you. Verses 15 through 17, watch out for bitterness. Watch out for bitterness. And if you've got the New American Standard Version, I think it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The word there is a little bit stronger than that translation. It is episkopuntes, which is a verb form of episkopos, episkopos, which means an overseer. I mean, literally, episkopos, to see over. Watch over, overlooking, watching over, observing, carefully observing in a guarding position. And it is a very pastoral term. It is the description of what a shepherd does for a living. He's a watcher over the flock. But he's not talking to episkopoi here. Because he says this to the whole congregation. He says, oversee, observe, watch over, pastor yourselves. Who's the pastor in the church? Well, I hope that we get to the place at Chalcedon Presbyterian Church to where we come to understand that the teaching elder is not the pastor, and that we come to understand that all of the elders are pastors. All of the elders are pastors, equally pastors. We are all presbyteroi. We are all elders together. We are all pastors. So you don't put one person up above the others. There's no such thing. And it's not Presbyterian to do that. Now here's the thing. Just as there are deacons who are officers, and the Bible says over and over again, deacon among yourselves, doesn't make everybody officers. I know there are a lot of people who are trying to slide that in. Don't let it. Here we have, who's pastoring? Who's pastoring? Well, obviously the officer pastors are the ones who are pastoring, but here it says pastor, and he's talking to you. He's talking to you. He's calling you an episkopos. And he's saying to you, pastor among yourselves. Watch over one another. This is where we mature to the point to where we're not just sheep anymore. And now we become the sheep of Ezekiel who are men. All right? Because sheep don't do this. Sheep don't go around pastoring each other. If they did, they'd pick all that muck off of each other, but they don't. And it's pretty gross. But in the church, we are to pastor, you are to pastor one another. To pastor one another. To watch over each other. You know, to encourage one another. And to bind one another together. So that no one comes short of the grace of God. So that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no one among you refuses to enter into that rest. That's what he's saying to the Hebrew church. He's basically saying, let's see if we can get all of you to enter into that rest. And not to pull back away from it as they did in the old days. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And now everything has turned singular here. No root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Looking to see that there isn't a root in the church that is going to defile everyone. Is going to defile everyone. The one defiling the many. You know, each of us needs to watch our souls. We need to watch over our souls. I've prayed, I couldn't tell you how many times I've prayed throughout my life. And I've been in the church most of my life and loved her. And one of the prayers that comes back to me time and time again is, Lord, don't let me ever hurt the church. Don't let me ever hurt the church. Strike me dead, but don't let me hurt your church. Let me only bind her together always, always. So you watch yourself to see that no root of bitterness is springing up. The trouble of the church may be your individual sin. The trouble of the church may be your sin. You think about that. You may be the problem. Y'all remember Achan? Back to Joshua 7 again. Achan, he never told anybody that he had stolen a bunch of stuff in Jericho. Which God had forbidden because it was devoted to destruction. Every bit of it was. Never told anybody. Took it and hid it away in his tent. And that is why they couldn't get the victory over Ai. They got chased by Ai. Why? Because one person in the congregation had sinned against God and hidden it away. Now, I got kind of hard on Joshua earlier because he's praying this inappropriate prayer to God. And God doesn't give him any breaks there whatsoever. Stand up. Don't you bow your face before me with that kind of prayer. And then he follows it up by saying, there is sin in the camp. Now, what was Joshua's problem? You may have noticed if you go back to the beginning of that story, that was the one and only time that Israel did not pray before they went into the battle. They did not pray. They did not consult the Lord. They were presumptuous on Him. And here one person, if they had gone to Him from the beginning, He would have shown them where the sin was so that they could clear that out and victory could take place. But one person, brought about the trouble in Israel that day. See to it that it's not yourself. See to it that it's not yourself. Because we all need to go into the rest together. A root of bitterness spreads. It spreads. Bitterness is a terrible thing. It comes about by all kinds of means. But mostly it comes about by discontentment. By a disappointment with God in His providences. If a person has external grace from God and does not have internal grace from God, then they're going to go to the end of their rope somewhere down the line. This is what Matthew 13 is all about. And the end of the rope is going to be when when the devil comes and snatches it away, the word of God away from you, or when you've gotten messed up in worldliness so much that you can't get untangled from it, or when persecution arises, and this is where the writer of Hebrews is bringing it to home to the Hebrew church, where persecution arises and you back away from it and you get away from it because you're not going to go there. You're too terrified to go there because that bitterness that is in you is saying, no, I did not sign up for this. I signed up for some kind of sacerdotal juju that just makes everything I do work. But that's not Christian reality. It doesn't work that way. Don't be the one who hangs it up. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. You know, that's a horrible thing to say about Esau. He was in the covenant. He was in the covenant. In other words, for all intents and purposes, he was a Christian. Now, he was not regenerated, but he was a Christian in confession. He was in covenant. And yet, he was a godless person. He cared nothing about God. He did not acknowledge him in all things. He did not acknowledge him in anything. Who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For something very cheap, he gave away the inheritance and the covenant and everything that went with it. Be careful, he's saying to the church. Be careful. That no immoral or godless person such as that rises up. For you know that even afterwards. And you know, young people, you might want to listen to this because, you know, if you ever get the idea that I can live loose for a while and I will do it for this span of time and I've got it all worked out and then, boom, right here, I'm getting married, I'm having children, I'm going to become a good Christian from then to, for the rest of my life. But if you give up God cheaply, he will never take you back except by his own mercy and grace. And you better hope that he has mercy and grace on you because it's not your plan that's going to work. It's his. It's his. Afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he desired it. Esau came around after a while. He saw, look what I've thrown away. I want it. And if I can't have it, I want some of it. Some little thing. He's begging Isaac, give me some blessing. You've got to have something in your hip pocket to give to me. But he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You know, crying doesn't mean you're sorry. Crying just means you're caught. And here Esau is crying. He is weeping. Please, Father, bless me. Bless me. Bless me. It's too late. It's too late. That the church be not obstructed like a sea anchor by the dead weight of those who cannot repent or who refuse to repent. You know, it's for small matters that sinners will drag a whole church down. This has been going on for a long time in evangelical churches. Small matters, just little things. You know, like my right to do this, my right to do that, my right, my wanting to do this because I have this or whatever. And pushing it and pushing it and bringing solidarity and politics together and so on and so on and so on until one church after another just falls over. And for what? Bowls of soup. Bowls of soup. Bowls of soup. Subverting churches for small matters. No regret, no tears can redeem those who have willfully dismissed the eternal inheritance. There is a time when that's the last time you're going to say no to God and to his blessings. Repentance must be granted by God or there is no effectual repentance. You know, this can happen inside of a Christian environment. That's why we need to be very careful. You can be a person who has a devotional every day. You go to church every Sunday. You go to Wednesday night Bible studies and whatever else there is to do. But in that heart of yours may be churning over and over again, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Him. I don't believe in Him. And it may be that it's not coming out onto the surface, but it's in all of your actions. That every way that you deal with the things of this world is according to your own understanding, is according to your leaning on your own self instead of on Him, never acknowledging Him, editing Him out of everything, and using your own strength to try to tie everything together. And He'll only let you do that so long. And then He'll say, that's enough. Because you may be fooling yourself and you may be fooling everybody else who's around Him, but you are not fooling Him. He knows your heart. He knows it well. Repentance must be granted by God or there is no effectual repentance. It is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So if we only knew that what glorious things Christ is doing in our midst, if we only knew what a heavenly ground it is that we tread upon, because we talk about these things and you may say, boy, that was the most negative sermon I've ever heard you preach. Okay, fine. It gets better. But first you got to have the bad news before you can get to the good news. The bad news is don't let bitterness come up because you don't understand what the weight of glory is. And the next thing we do is we talk about what is that weight of glory. What a heavenly ground it is that we tread upon. We would endure happily through any trial without fear if only we knew. If only we knew. And Hebrews 12, 18 and forward takes us to that heavenly vision, showing why it's worth it. It's worth all the suffering. It's worth all the searching of the heart. It's worth all of the holiness and pursuit of peace. And why it is such a terrible sin to quell in fear and panic in our ignorance and spiritual immaturity. Because we don't understand what a wonderful thing it is we're giving up and running away from. But it's worth it when you know. Now, as we come into Hebrews 12, 18, then we get a picture here of where we are. We're not on Mount Sinai anymore. We're on Mount Zion now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would search our hearts. Know us, O God. See what wicked ways there are in us. Cause us to bear ourselves before You. Make it, Lord, to where we treat You through one another in peace and in holiness. And we pray, O Lord, that You would man us up. That You would gird our loins. That You would cause us to be prepared for whatever afflictions may come to us as a church and also, Lord, as individuals. So that as we acknowledge You in everything, we will be prepared to see Your face in all things. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.